Yep.
There we go.
Here we go. We're going.
Hello, everybody. All right, we're going to go ahead and get rolling. Y'all having a good week? All right. You guys get bonus points for braving the weather that is coming our way. Supposed to be. I've been praying that. Been praying we're going to be all right. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll begin. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for us having the privilege to come together, fellowship with one another, fellowship with you. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of looking at your word to see what it says about you and who you are, God. So help us to get to know you better. Help us to grow in our relationship with you, Lord. Help us to continue to be sanctified by your spirit for your glory, Lord. Bless our time. Give us insight into these things. Some of them can be a little bit challenging. So I pray for wisdom from above for us, God, that you'd illuminate our minds and our hearts on these things, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Okay, I know we are throwing a whole lot at you, and as Pastor Vaughn mentioned the first week, I mentioned the second week, like, we're trying to get through, you know, this book in 8 weeks, and we could probably spend 8 weeks on each of the topics that we're covering, at least. Speaking of which, we do have some extra copies, so we have 3 copies that actually just arrived today. So for $20, if you don't have your own copy, they normally go for about $30 plus shipping, so we get 50% off as a church. It's a book you'll use literally the rest of your life. If for some reason you haven't had a chance to pay yet, the books are $20, so just make sure you give that to me or to Justice. So these things can be a little challenging. It's kind of like trying, you ever try to drink out of a fire hose? Yeah, Jake has. How did it go? Not good, okay. It's a little bit challenging, right? You try to get as much water as you can, and it can come at you pretty fast. So try to take in as much water as you can. Tonight we're going to be talking about really the Trinity the whole time, and there's a lot of bad theology out there when it comes to the Trinity. There's a lot of bad theology out there in churches, and I think initially I was going to skip some of my intro, but I think this is such an important topic regarding this subject, and people get it wrong, sadly, somewhat regularly, that it is good for us to make sure we cover this in detail. So error creeps in a little bit at a time, just a little bit. So everyone is susceptible to error. You're susceptible, I'm susceptible, we're all susceptible. Think about it. Eve, in an unfallen condition, was susceptible. How much more you? Adam, in an unfallen condition, was susceptible. How much more so you? So, if we think about important things with Christianity, what would be some of the things that we would list?
Gospel.
Monotheism. What'd someone say? Okay, love of neighbor. That's good. Jesus. And really, at the top should be like the Godhead, right? Which really includes Jesus and actually includes aspects of the gospel, right? So this is why we've gone through the attributes of God, so that you know him. We've looked to the word to help us understand it. And these are the truths of the Bible. So if the Bible places much weight on something, so must we. Right? If the Bible warns of false teachers, what does that mean for us? Yeah, we should be on the lookout. So that means I need to warn you of false teachers and of false teachings at times. There's a true story of the Apostle John going to the, back then the bathhouses were totally fine to go to, unlike what you might think of today. But he went to the public bathhouse and he found the false teacher Cerinthus there. And he ends up running out of the bathhouse saying, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. So John, the point is this, John wasn't going to act like everything was okay. Well, neither should we. One of my other favorite stories is at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Bishop Nicolaus was so outraged by Arius' denial of Jesus' full divinity, he lost his temper during the debates, ran across the room, grabbed him by the beard, and punched him in the face. The other bishops were shocked by this, stripped him of his episcopal vestments, and imprisoned him. This is now the person we refer to as Saint Nicholas. That's right. Well, he found out who was naughty or nice, right? So here's the thing. If we get the being of God wrong, we're going to be like majorly off. Even 1 degree on a ship in the sea after 1,000 miles is going to be off course. So the Trinity is key to first examining if someone believes in the faith. It's like a gateway, so to speak. Many false religions and false teachers will say they believe in many things related to the Bible, associated with the Bible, even about Jesus. Some of them even say the Bible is the Word of God. But do they believe in who God says He is? Do they believe in the Trinity? And you have to define it if you're going to talk about it. Years ago, Andrea and I were talking with some Mormon ladies at the St. Charles Riverfront. And we were like, oh, they don't believe in the Trinity. We started talking about the Trinity. They're like, oh, we believe in the Trinity. We're like, what? Well, you have to define it. Because when it's properly defined, then they won't agree with the definition properly defined. Other Mormons I've talked to and had in our house over the years would be like, well, we pretty much believe in the Trinity. Well, what does pretty much mean? I mean, you either believe in it or you don't. So when we talk about terms, you won't see the word Trinity in the Bible. It's a word that describes a concept. It describes what we believe about a particular thing. So you also won't find these words in the Bible. Monotheism, modalist, patripassianist, unitist, dynamic monarchianism, docetism, Nestorianism, subordinationism, binitarianism. These are descriptions of certain beliefs about God. Most of them are wrong. Our description for our belief about God and who He reveals Himself to us is Trinity. You could really call it whatever you wanted to. You could call it tri-unification. You could call it tres in unis for Latin, three in one. Or you could call it Bob if you want. I'm not really suggesting we call it Bob. But you get my point. It's not so much the name that matters. It's what the name signifies, displays, and shows is important. To go a little bit further with the illustration, if I told you that Justice Witte is a person who speaks three languages, he's 100% Cherokee Indian, received his bachelor's from the Iowa State University, lived with Eskimos for 3 years as a kid, fought in Desert Storm in Iraq in the 90s, and part of the monarchical lineage in England such that he's third in line to be the King of England, you'd be like, I don't know that Justice Witte. True? Does anyone know that Justice Witte? No, if I asked you to point to him, you couldn't. You would throw up your hands and be like, I don't know who you're talking about. I know a Justice Witte. I don't know that Justice Witte. So someone can use the name Jesus and be talking about someone completely different than the real Jesus. The Docetists, for one example, they believed that the physical body was an illusion, so the death on the cross was an illusion. Jesus was only spirit, not flesh. That actually kind of makes the emphasis actually on his divinity and less on his, or actually no humanity. The Gnostics, which we looked at when we were going through Colossians, it's an emanation, we're emanations from light and dark that is what resulted in humans, and some of whom have divine lights in them. Martian, or Marcion as some pronounce it, early New Testament heretic, he believed the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. And he took out the books of the New Testament that he didn't like, which many false teachers will usually do that either up front or they simply won't teach from that particular book. But here's the thing. When we use like a term, again, if you saw me walking out of the door of the church and you were like, hey, how are you doing? And I was like, oh man, I just threw up. I have the worst headache ever. And every muscle in my body just aches. And as I continued to head to the door, someone else sees me. He's like, oh, what's wrong with Mike? And you're like, he feels terrible. And I overhear you say that and I stop. I'm like, I didn't use the word terrible. But clearly, using the word terrible is an appropriate word to use to describe the condition that I am currently in, even though I never use the word terrible. Right? The same is true with the study of God's word. We have descriptions of God's attributes, of who he is, of what he's like, and then we name the attribute so that we can easily reference it. We're just putting basically a descriptor, a term to describe what we see in the scriptures. So is God omnipotent? We studied this last week. Yes, I never uses that word in the Bible, but we saw a whole bunch of descriptions, right, that clearly show us he's all powerful. Is he omniscient? Yes, you won't find that word in the Bible either. Did we see things that clearly showed God is all-knowing? Yes. Is he omnipresent? Well, it never uses that word either. But did we see descriptors showing clearly God is omnipresent? Yes. So when we look at the scriptures, if everything we read points to the fact that Jesus is indeed God, that's what we need to believe. If the overwhelming support points to being God, then to say something like, well, the Bible never says Jesus is God, that's just silly. So let's talk about a definition of the Trinity. It is the doctrine that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. So basically the idea, I'll go back because I think some of you are writing it down, but the idea is one God, three persons. Now, some say three gods, three persons. Some say one God, one person. Those are not, first of all, those aren't definitions of the Trinity. And as we're going to see, that's not a biblical understanding of who God is. The biblical view, the one that theologians have held for literally thousands of years, is there is one God in three persons. Some have said it like this. It is one what, God, and three whose, persons. And because God is wholly like any other thing or being, no analogy, metaphor, illustration will suffice. In fact, if you've heard of an illustration, analogy, metaphor, it probably reflects a heretical view of the Trinity. So it is hard to try to come up with something that properly illustrates it because most analogies and illustrations fall apart. Yeah. So can we try though maybe with simple math? At least to maybe help you a little bit. You know, how can you have one and three at the same time? That's usually the question. How can you have one and three at the same time? Well, because one plus one plus one, I mean, it equals three. That's a challenge because you have three on the one side and you have one on the one side. But if you go one times one, you have three ones and it still equals one. Three ones, but still one. The combined total is still one. If we talk about improper views of God, let's talk about Arianism just for a minute. Anyone know what, boil down, Arianism is? Yeah, basically. Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus is created, basically denies that Jesus is God. What about tritheism? Three gods. Docetism, I mentioned already, affirms the deity, denies the humanity. Some, you don't see it very often, but some actually believe in a binitarianism, where, yeah, that's right, Asher. There's, usually it's just two members of the Trinity, so to speak, but not tri, so bi, right? Normally you see it with the Father and the Spirit. Sometimes more so today you'll see it with the Father and the Son, and the Spirit will be like not in the picture. And then the last one, there's variations of all these, but the last major one would be modalism, also known as Sabellianism. What would modalism be?
One God, three aspects.
Yeah, one God and three aspects or three modes. So you just have one person who is, you know, acting as the Son, who is acting as the Father, who is acting as the Spirit. Not three, but one. Sabellianism. After Sabellius, he was the kind of the early heretic that promoted it.
Wouldn't Docetism not be an Isle of the Trinity, just the wrong thing?
Possibly, if, yeah, it could possibly be. Yeah, Docetism. It's an improper view of God, yeah. So modalism overemphasizes, that's a good question. Modalism overemphasizes unity to the point of erasing distinctions, where you get Arianism overemphasizes distinction to the point of denying the full deity of Jesus. It wants to emphasize so much distinction and separation, it creates like major separation, unbiblical separation. Both Arianism and modalism were condemned at early councils. Other related areas, there's partialism, God as three parts, you know, so Jesus is a part of God, the Trinity, the Spirit is a part of God, the Father's a part. If we put them together, you got God. Nope. But that is a view. Do you guys know who the best well-known preacher today that's a modalist is?
T.D. Jakes.
Yep. Very, 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 very popular. But he does not believe in the Trinity. And there is one, if you can call it that, there's one denomination, if we grant him that term, that does not believe in the Trinity, that maybe you could somehow argue is part of the larger Protestant tradition. Probably not in the truest sense, but at least they're considered a Christian denomination and not a cult. Anyone? Yeah, properly termed the United Pentecostal Church International. So there are Pentecostals out there who do believe in the Trinity. So if you meet a Pentecostal, don't just assume they don't. But it might be a fair question to ask, because a lot of them don't believe, sadly. So we're going to take just a little bit to talk about and kind of show why modalism is wrong. Question? Well, I'm saying, like, by popular usage, that's usually the category that they're not put in. I was trying to be gracious and try to, yeah. I would not, if we are going to say you have to properly believe in the right person, we have to believe in the right justice, so to speak, right? He's not Cherokee Indian. We have to believe in the right God. So if they are believing in the wrong God, then there's no salvation other than the real Jesus and the real Father and the real Spirit. It's super sad, but it's true. Pastor Vaughn, did you have a question? No? Okay. So we're going to look just for a minute at the fact that we see distinct persons in the New Testament. There's biblical passages where different members of the Trinity are seen as distinct or separate from one another. One passage we can look at, if you turn to Jude 20. And the reason we're going to kind of dispel modalism is it's probably the most popular belief out there. Again, with quotes among Christians, all right? I said Jude. Yeah, I didn't say chapter 20. I said Jude 20. That's how the Bible quizzers do it. Right? Jude 20? Do they say one?
Yeah.
You guys say, they say one?
Yes.
Wow. Okay. Yeah, there is really no one, but that's all right. Okay, Jude 20, you guys there? Jude chapter 1, apparently. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, see the three distinctions coming up. And praying in the Holy Spirit, right? There's the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Second, the Father, right? Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So you got three distinct individuals mentioned. This one in Matthew, you can turn there as well. Matthew 3. Yeah, chapter 3, Max, thank you. There's actually chapters in Matthew, believe it or not. I usually tell people the chapter and then wait till they turn there, otherwise they're going to cheat.
I'm there, man. I just go to 3:1 immediately.
Yeah, and then you wait, right? That's what I want you to do. Yeah. Well, if you're really smart, you know where I'm going. Like Pastor Vaughn. All right. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, this is probably one of the best passages if we're talking to dispel modalism. You have all three persons, not just mentioned, they're actually present. Physically present at this event, right? Notice the subject-object distinction. Jesus, right, he's the subject. He sees the Holy Spirit, which is the object, right? Then the Father speaks, and Jesus, the subject, hears the Father, in this case, the object, speaking. So, and it gets kind of weird if Jesus is coming up out of that water and then all of a sudden he's like, how does he be a dove landing on himself at the same time he's in heaven saying, "You're blessed," right? At the same time, at the same place. No, it doesn't work. Look at Matthew 28, chapter. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, three distinct. Now we're going to come, we might not come, so we'll just make note of it here. Notice that it says in the name, singular, not the names, but the name of the Father and of the Son. So three, and then you get the singular name there, right? Somewhat of a hint at the Trinity. Two more passages we'll look at. 2 Corinthians 13. Again, we see three mentioned. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Three individual, distinct people mentioned. Further, if you think about it, if you put anyone's name that is not divine in this passage instead of Jesus, like, it starts to sound really wonky. You would not say the grace of Paul and the love of God, and you would not put anyone in the same sentence with God or the Holy Spirit unless they too were divine. It would just be really inappropriate. And one last passage, Luke 22. Now, I believe that the Matthew 3 is a great, great passage to use. I also think this one is kind of a clincher as well. Luke 22. All right, verse 39, Luke 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Did you catch it in that verse? Something really key there. Two wills. Not my will, Jesus speaking, but your will. Now that is totally like odd and weird and not possible unless we're going to say that God is like multiple personality or schizophrenic or something. Like there's just one will for each individual. Not my will, but yours be done. So in modalism, you literally have to argue that there's two wills somehow in one person. That doesn't make sense. It's contradictory. It does make sense if they are unique, separate individuals. So not my will, you've heard it before, not my will, but yours be done. Also, if you just think of Jesus' prayers, we could look at John 17 as an example. I mean, Jesus' high priestly prayer really starts to just not make any sense whatsoever if modalism is true. So verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me." I mean, it just starts to make note. You've given yourself authority. Like, okay. Just the fact that he's praying, right, to himself. Like, no, there's a subject praying to an object. The Son is praying to the Father, right? "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It just gets very odd and awkward if Jesus is really referencing himself the whole time. Okay, we could go on with modalism. I just wanted to kind of take a brief excursus to kind of discuss it and show you what's wrong with it. Visual illustrations of the Trinity. I got a handout here. Let's see, you can take one and just pass one back. Take one and pass it back. Yeah, there's always one in every group, Max. Usually those guys are at the back of the room, not the front. Okay, so you can take this. This is one of the more popular representations that you'll see of the Trinity. The pointer doesn't work for whatever reason on the screen. Well, we know why, but we've talked about it before. But if you ever find a pointer that works on a screen, that would be super cool.
You need to put something on the screen to make it kind of work.
You need to put something on the screen?
You put like a reflective thing on it.
Oh, okay.
Like a little film.
Yeah.
It would destroy some of the light being emitted from the screen. So you
yeah. Well, that wouldn't be any fun.
But they do make pointers that work on screen. Just have to pay a lot of money.
All right, so you can see if you start at the top, the Father, and then every one of them on each of the corners of the triangle goes to God. So the Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But then on the actual lines of the triangle, the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son. That can be helpful to try to wrap at least part of your mind around the Trinity. The next handout, don't be scared by it. It is considered a somewhat well-known depiction of the Trinity. It is called the Scutum Fidei, or the Shield of Faith of the Trinity. It dates back to at least the early, this particular picture dates back to about the early 13th century and was actually used widely across Christianity as a logical diagram, really summarizing the Athanasian Creed. So the three-face depiction of the Trinity was more controversial artistic style that emerged in the late Middle Ages. The idea is it's trying to show the unity of the three persons in one. Obviously, it was somewhat criticized for looking a little scary and monstrous. The Pope eventually banned it, but guess what? Liberty don't pope. So we can display it even if the Pope says nope. Yep. Nope. Okay, so now let's get into it a little bit. Here's our first subject that we're going to be looking at, some evidences for the Trinity in the Scriptures. The first is divine titles of Yahweh applied to Jesus. Divine titles of Yahweh applied to Jesus. Look at Isaiah 41. It starts in verse 2, chapter 41. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. 41:4. Verse 4.
Which?
41. Isaiah.
Isaiah 41:4.
Sorry. That's all your fault. I'm going to blame it on Max. Then turn three chapters later to Isaiah 44. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And we could keep looking at a couple other verses. We're not because of time. But where do we see in Scripture this applied to Jesus? Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. So first, we see it in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Okay, so says the Lord God, right? But then look what it says in verse 17. Right, so John gets this vision and he's writing it down. It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, if you're sharing with a Jehovah's Witness or even with a Mormon, you can take them here. You can start in the Isaiah passage, and they will agree, obviously, that God is the first and last, the Alpha and Omega. He even says it here in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega. And then in verse 17, what does he say? Oh, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died. You can ask him, when did God die? Well, the answer is when Jesus died, right? Because Jesus is God. Then we see it also in chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Okay, so we saw in Isaiah, right? First and last refers to Yahweh. Here, this title is being applied to Jesus. And then we see it one more time in chapter 22 and verse 13. He says, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he leaves no doubt. Chapter 1, it's being applied to God the Father. Then it's being applied in the same chapter to Jesus. And here, all three titles Jesus himself is claiming. We probably won't get through, all the titles. So, what should we look at? We're going to look at Exodus 3. All right, so this is the burning bush narrative. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. All right, now turn to John chapter 8. Let's see. We'll start in verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the Jews know exactly what's going on because just read the next verse. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Like, they realize, according to their belief, they don't believe he's God. That's blasphemy to claim that, because you are claiming to be God before Abraham was. So, one, it's evidence of his eternality, no beginning, no end, which really goes with the verses we just looked at, Alpha and Omega, first and last, right? Beginning and end. But also shows this title applied to Yahweh in the Old Testament, now applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Why don't we take a break there for 5 minutes? We got snacks in the back. You can help yourself. We got drinks as well. And we'll pick it up at about 7:18. Yep. That word, if we get the time, I would call it a theophany. So an appearance of God, but most theophanies are usually Christophanies. A pre-incarnate, anytime a Christophany is anytime Jesus appears in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate basically.
So are you gonna? I don't know if you'll have time, but are you going to hit on that? Like,
if we get time, I do have it in my notes to talk about Christophanies.
That I'm unsure about. I have questions like, what is Jesus a person, or was he? Did he only take on the personhood at the incarnation?
Gotcha.
Like, was he always human?
So we will discuss that. We won't discuss it next week. I believe we'll discuss that the week after, when we get to Christology.
Or did he only take on the flesh?
Yeah. Yep. So that we won't get. We probably won't get to tonight, but we will discuss it. And I'm actually teaching that section, and that's more. Really more falls under Christology, like human, divine, how did it work, what did it look like, what did it look like, pre-incarnate Christ, all that stuff. What does it look like now even? Does he still have a body? All those things. Yeah. So. Yep.
I love this stuff.
There's good stuff.
I love this whole thing.
Yeah.
I get
oh, yeah. I do too. Yep. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's pretty cool. Yeah.
It's impossible if it wasn't.
Right. Yep. Yep. Yep.
So you were saying that like no illustration, every illustration of the Trinity has its heir. So like,
no, like the picture wouldn't, but
okay.
Like if some people will be like, oh, it's like a man who has children. So he's a dad, he's a son,
okay.
And he's a husband or something. Or, oh, no, he has a father, right?
Yeah.
So, but again, it's only one person.
Yeah.
So it falls apart. The cloverleaf was kind of St. Patrick's thing. But again, you just have, it's like there's only one clover, but the three branches, it actually is not accurate.
So it's not that illustrations can be fine, but analogies and...
Yeah, probably analogies. An illustration in terms of trying to depict it.
Oh, okay. I see.
But an illustration like, or a... you know, like using a simile like or as,
okay.
You know, something like that. You'll hear sometimes, oh, it's like water. It can be frozen. It can be a gas. So three forms.
And that's
but it's again,
that's
it's
not modalism. That's
well, it really is modalism.
It is modalism.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because you never have the individual. You can't have it all at the same time.
Yeah.
It's either gas or, so it's forms. But how do you have the one at the same time? You can't have all three. If you just have one thing of ice, well, then it's the ice. If you melt it, well, then the ice is gone and the water is there. If you heat it up, then the water's gone and the vapor's there. Yeah.
Yeah, because so. I was just curious about that, because whenever you're talking about it, you said illustrations.
Fair point, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, so I was just curious.
Yeah. Good. Yep.
Thanks for the
question. Yep.
Mike, it's interesting, in the Chosen series,
yeah,
they refused to do an episode on John, on Jesus' baptism. They left, and it's like, how can you that out? That's the beginning of everything. And so people were asking questions, and they actually, on a separate video, gave the answer. He says, well, there are some faith traditions that would have, would that would be an issue with. So for unity, we decided not to do
it. It would be an issue. Like, it's literally in the Bible.
No, the point is, it's the United, the Mormons.
Wow.
Changing their view. And, you know, the modalists and the United Pentecostals, they said, we just want, we want to present something that we all can come together with and we're compromising.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just, it was really interesting.
Yeah. All right, we're going to pick it back up. Okay, so other, I'm just going to mention these divine titles that apply, divine titles of Yahweh that apply to Jesus. I'm just going to mention them. You can write them down if you want. There's plenty of scripture to show it. Because of time, I want to try to at least give you a little exposure to each of the different subjects regarding the Trinity tonight. So other titles of Yahweh apply to Jesus, Shepherd. If you think of Psalm 23:1, that'd be like the key one, right? But I mean, John 10, Jesus is calling himself the Great Shepherd, right? Bridegroom, a clear title that God uses of himself in Isaiah and Hosea. And then Jesus uses it as of himself in Mark 2. Redeemer is another one. Judge is another one. Light, God calls himself light. Well, the light comes into the world. Well, who's the light? Jesus. Rock, stone, savior, glory, and I think I already said it, but judge if I didn't. Okay, so those are the divine titles of Yahweh applied to Jesus. Now we're going to look at attributes of Yahweh that are attributed to Jesus. We are just going to look up, we're going to, since we already talked about the attributes last week and looked them up, we're not going to look up the Old Testament verses, obviously showing that that applies to God, since we already looked at those, or at least many of them. So we'll just look at the New Testament verses that show that it applies to Jesus. Make sense? Okay. So let's see if y'all know this word. Ubiquity. Ubiquity. Yeah. You know it? Yeah. Yeah. Everywhere. So if you want a fancy term for omnipresent, it'd be ubiquity. Some might say ubiquity, I say ubiquity. So Jesus is everywhere. Anyone know? There's a real famous verse you've probably heard 1,000 times. Anybody know it? That would be a good verse for showing that Jesus is everywhere. The Great
Commission.
Yep. Good job. The Great Commission. Matthew 28, you don't have to turn there, but 28, 19, and 20, right? He says, and behold, I am with you always. Right before he's getting ready to ascend, right? Let's see, you can also write down, just to look up on your own later, Matthew 18:20 and John 14:23. There's also attribute of Yahweh attributed to Jesus' eternality, which actually we just looked at with John 8:58. But there's, again, another well-known verse. What would be a verse for showing his eternality? What'd you say? That would work, but that would work, yep. The ones we looked at about first and last, all the Revelation ones. But James said, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, right? Max said the high priestly prayer, when I was with you, in the beginning. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things. All right, so that's eternality. Then there's immutability. What does it mean? What does immutable mean?
Unchangeable.
Unchangeable. That's a little bit more challenging, but anyone know the passage? That's right, that's Malachi. Hebrews 1 for the New Testament. That we're going there too. That you're, hey, you're teaching next week, okay? All right, Hebrews 1. But of the Son, he says, so he's talking about the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That'd go to the eternality, right? The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, well, that is a verse we're going to look up later, Hebrews 1:8, right? The Son is being called God. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will wear them up, roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. Again, he's saying this of the Son, he says. He's applying those passages to Jesus. And then, yes, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Next one would be omnipotence. All right, we already looked at God being all-powerful. If you're still in Hebrews, chapter 1, long ago, in verse 1, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then notice what it says in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All right. So he, again, we actually... we won't look at it later, so we'll just mention it now. But this would be, if we're looking at verses on clearly showing Jesus is God, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3. So you could use it for that as well, but we also use it in showing that this attribute of omnipotence applies to Jesus. Also, if you think about in the Old Testament, while it doesn't always mention it, the context usually makes clear, like when a miracle is happening, that the person is doing it because, you know, God has bestowed that ability on them, whether it's for healing or providing food or whatever it might be. They might mention it, but the context usually makes clear, whether it's Elijah, Elisha, Moses, any of those. But when you're reading about Jesus in the New Testament, if you just think of, you know, when he's asleep, I mean, he it says he, they woke him up, right? And what does he do? Like, he rebukes the wind. He rebukes the wind. And so whenever he's acting on some of these things, you don't get the idea that it's like, oh, it's really the Father like doing it through him. No, it's Jesus doing it. He's multiplying the fish. He's rebuking the wind. He's raising the dead. I mean, he's doing these things. So omnipotence. We also have omniscience, which means what? All knowing. Good job. John chapter 2. Verse 24 and 25, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Luke 6:8. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. So Jesus knew their thoughts. And then John 6:64, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew these things. He foreknew it, but he knew it. All right, so those are attributes of Yahweh attributed to Jesus. Then we have what's called divine prerogatives. What's a prerogative? And when we talk about divine prerogatives, it's an action that only God can do. An action that only God can do, or that he can be, as we'll see. So if you think about divine prerogatives, creation. Like, only God can create the world. But we've already seen that Jesus was right there doing it too. Colossians talks about it. Colossians 1, let's look at it. Great passage. All right, so you get your Trinity verse in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, right, talking about Jesus, by him all things were created. Again, this is your knock against the Jehovah's Witnesses, because if by him all things were created, well, that means there's only two categories, created and uncreated. So if all things were created through him, then he is uncreated. Yeah, he couldn't create himself. Yeah, that would be nonsensical. So, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all, it just wants to make sure you understand how vast, right? All things, right? All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Well, there's your kind of eternality. And in him all things hold together. Well, there's your omnipotence. But creation, so he, the divine prerogative of creation, that is reserved for God and God alone. He also gives eternal life. Think about John 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of all men. Well, that word there in the Greek, there's at least two words for life. One of them is bios, where we get our word biology. But there's also zoe, which deals more with like the spiritual aspect or component. So eternal life, whenever you hear eternal life, It's using that zoe word. Well, in him was the eternal life, right? Well, what do we see him do? What do we see him talk about? Well, look at John chapter 5. John 5. It says, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." All right, so he has this prerogative to give eternal life. Look about 19, 20 verses later. He says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Right? That it's the eternal life, not the physical life, but it's the eternal life. Well, and Jesus, as we see, he's the one that does that. Go five chapters later to John chapter 10. Starting in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." Who's giving them the eternal life? It's Jesus. That's a divine prerogative to give eternal life, but Jesus is saying, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Pretty good stuff, huh? Also has the divine prerogative to raise the dead. Let's look at John. Let's go to, just make sure I don't want to use this one here. Well, we have another example. It crosses over a little bit if you're still in John 5. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So you got the Son of God title, you got the Son of Man title. And then a few verses later, it keeps going, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Right? So raising the dead. He also raised himself from the dead. It's really not like, I guess it's a prerogative in the sense that God only could raise himself, which we see talked about. You can just write this down, John 10, 18, John 2, 19, Romans 1, 4. He also has the divine prerogative of the forgiveness of sins. Right? Only God can forgive sins, right? Yeah, we see Jesus do that a few times. Just one passage we'll look at, Luke chapter 5. So this is the healing of the paralytic. Verse 18, Luke 5, "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies?'" So again, the scribes and the Pharisees, like, they know what's going on here. They're like, only God can forgive sins. So that's blasphemy for you to make that statement. Who can forgive? They literally, I mean, that's what they say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, I mean, is like, exactly. When Jesus, again, omniscient, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Because of time, I'll just mention some other divine prerogatives. preservation. He can preserve himself. Adoration or worship. So preservation, Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17. Adoration or worship, John 9:38. Philippians 2:9 through 11. Matthew 28:9. Luke 24:52. Revelation 22:8. He's also prayed to, which we will actually, I think this is good and cool, so I want to look at it. We will look at this one. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3. So in verse 11, it says, now I've taught through 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to hear the full exegesis, exposition, explanation, all of the E's there, just go find that on our website and you can listen to that passage. But it's a prayer, all right? So you see that word may, it's a prayer. So now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus, that's who he's appealing to, the Father and the Son, direct our way to you. He's praying, Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, direct our way to you. Or direct our way to you. And then he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. He's saying, Jesus, increase their love for one another. Right? 99.9% of the time when you see the word Lord in the New Testament, it refers to Jesus. 99.9% of the time, let's go 99% of the time you see the word God in the New Testament refers to the Father. So close to a hard, fast rule, not quite close to say it completely. But generally, and in the context, if we studied it and you could see it yourself, we've already seen the Father in the title God being used, and then Jesus, Lord Jesus, it's pretty easy to see here. So 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians, Chapter 2, verse 16. Now may, okay, what are we dealing with again? Prayer. Hey, you guys are quick learners. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, he's praying to the Father and he's praying to the Son, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So, I mean, he's praying, Jesus and Father, please comfort their hearts and establish them in every good work. I mean, that's what he's praying. He's addressing the Father, he's addressing the Son. The first martyr in the New Testament is Stephen. What does he say as he's dying? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's praying, right? He's praying. Okay, so pray to... he's also honored, John 5:23, and glorified the priestly prayer, John 17. Now let's look at some individual verses where Jesus is addressed as God. The kind of quintessential one being John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. and the Word was God. We also see it a few verses later in John 1. Now, some versions are a little bit different, but if you have the correct version like I do, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, some versions might put the only one who is God or the only Son. There is some manuscript discrepancy there. Then John 20, 28. Right? This is where we have Jesus and Thomas. Remember, Thomas wasn't there, right? At the first, when Jesus first appeared. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, some people will try to explain it away and be like, "Oh, yeah, that was like just an exclamation. Yeah, thank you. There's no way a first century Jew would ever exclaim like, "Oh my God." I don't even think we should today. We're taking it in vain vast majority of the time. But definitely no first century Jew would just be like, "Oh my God," like goodness. No, he's saying, "My Lord and my God." Other passages, 2 Peter chapter 1. These are the verses that we're going through right now that you could scratch down in the front of your Bible if you were talking with someone like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and you could use these verses because they are pretty clear. Second Peter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? Not two being talked about. Of our God and Savior, the "our" is applying to God and applying to the Savior, one person, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8, we already looked at, but you can write that down. Let's see, Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 5. It says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Right? The Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You can also write down Philippians 2, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Also look at Titus chapter 2. Verse, starting in verse 11, Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think all versions say that, except maybe the King James. says our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It, King James leads you to believe it's clearly talking about two different people. However, has anyone ever heard of Granville Sharp? Well, he was one of the first abolitionists for slavery. He was also one of the founding fathers of Sierra Leone, and he was an amazing Greek Bible scholar. And he came up with what's known as the Granville Sharp rule, and it's this. When you're looking at the Greek, when two nouns that aren't proper names, which describe a person, there's so two nouns. Do we have two nouns in this verse? Oh, yes, we do. Verse 13. We have God and we have Savior. two nouns, not proper names, which describe a person, connected by the word and. Is the word and in there? Oh, it is. Where the first word has the article the. Now, we can see it in our English, but or we can't see it in our English, but it is in the Greek. So is there an article there? There is one before great God. Is there not one before the second? Yeah, there's not. There you can see it, and it's not there in the Greek. Then both nouns, here's his rule, both nouns refer to the same person. It's known as the Granville Sharp rule, commonly accepted, not really disputed. So here we have his rule in effect. If we could look at the Greek, you could see there's the article before God, no article before Savior. Neither of them are proper nouns, and therefore, when it's talking to God and Savior, it is applying it as one person, Jesus Christ. I think we already looked at Colossians 1:15 and 16. You can write that down. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then you can also look at Colossians 2. It says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of deity. Now, again, if we had a little more time, we could dig into that Greek word. There's kind of two words that are very close in Greek. But whenever this is used, it's talking about really the Godhead. In fact, I think even the King James might even translate it that there, or something close to that. But the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Then let's just look, this is a little bit more fun. We only have about 5 or 10 minutes left. But there's Trinitarian hints in the Old Testament. This one you probably know, Genesis 1:26. What does it say about making man? Yeah, let us make man in our image. Right? He's not talking to the angels. Genesis 3:22. Behold, the man has become like one of us. Right, knowing good and evil. At the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, 6 and 7, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Again, these are hints, right? They're hints. It's like, if we wanted to talk about like a biblical theology in its proper sense is really tracing how does God reveal himself throughout the scriptures, beginning in Genesis all the way through Revelation? Well, we're seeing these hints early on that something's going on here with a plurality, clearly. Even the use of the word God in the Old Testament, Elohim, that's plural. That's plural. So whenever, not every time, but the vast majority of the time, at least 95%, I would say, maybe more. When it says God in the Old Testament, it's that Hebrew word Elohim. But here's the thing. It's a plural noun, but whenever it's used in reference to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the verb is always singular, going against proper Hebrew usage, or really any grammatical usage. Plural nouns have plural verbs. Singular nouns have singular verbs. But not when it comes to Elohim. So there's this idea of plurality. It'd be like saying, the cars is fast, instead of the cars are fast, something like that. So Elohim occurs about 2,500 times in the Old Testament. That name or title, if you will, is the second most used word for God in the Old Testament. Anyone want to guess what the most used word? Yahweh. Yeah, Jehovah, Yahweh, same. All right, so those are Trinitarian hints. We're probably not going to get time to look at other Trinitarian hints. But perhaps we can just look at or talk briefly about Christophanies. Let's first talk about theophanies. What's a theophany?
God showed up.
God showed up?
Yeah, God's presence.
It's an appearance of God. It can be any person of the Trinity or the Godhead as a whole. That's when we talk about theophany. It's from theos and phanao, the Greek meaning appear. Pretty simple. Appearance of God. Christophany is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. So every Christophany is a theophany, but not every theophany is necessarily a Christophany, if you follow. Many theologians believe theophanies in the Old Testament are almost always Christophanies, especially when there's some type of human form involved. The only ones that would not necessarily be Christophanies would be the non-personal appearances, the fire, the cloud, the storm. Those are almost always called theophanies rather than Christophanies. So why would we say, though, when there's these appearances, can you guys think of an appearance in the Old Testament where there's a human form and it's said to be God?
Abraham.
Right? Abraham?
Yes.
With the three people, right? Samson's parents, I wish we had time to get to that, because that's a good one. But if you just think, so why would people say that that's probably the second person of the Trinity and not the first person, right? Usually when you talk about persons of the Trinity, the first person is the Father, second is the Son, third is the Spirit. Well, because that's why it'd be called a theophany, because he's appearing in a form, but I don't disagree with the argument.
Well, God the Father.
Yeah. Yep. But the main one would be that Scripture says no one has ever seen God the Father. That would be like the main one. What's that?
The end of 2 Timothy.
Yep. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. Yep. John 1. We actually just looked at it. John 6. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the one who makes the Father known. And then if you think about it, like the New Testament writers explicitly link Christ to Old Testament events. So if you think of, well, let's just look at it so you can see it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 10. So verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And you're just reading along and you're just, what? Whoa. You're like, he was back there. He's back then. He was with the Israelites in the desert. Like,
well, it was kind of like before Abraham was like. Yeah. Abraham, like,
Yeah, but we're always thinking, oh, it's the Father going along, or it's Yahweh, which is, it's true. But the second person was there. Even if you think in Jude, not all, again, some, I would say the best manuscripts show it. Jude chapter 1. You happy, Max? In Jude 1, verse 5, again, here's what my version says. Now, some will say, instead of Jesus, they're going to say the Lord. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Some versions say Lord. Again, it's really not that big of a deal. Because remember, whenever the term Lord is used, 99% of the time, who does it apply to? Jesus, right? So it's not that much of a stretch to even see that. But and even in verse 4, Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So you even have contextually Jesus being called Lord. It's not any stretch, even if your version says Lord, to realize it's talking about Jesus. But you're like, again, wow, wait, Jesus saved a people out of Egypt? Well, I mean, we can know that, but when you see it like written like that, it does make you think about it. Like, yeah, I mean, now we're talking about his eternality, and we're talking about his omnipotence. I mean, but he's there. He's leading them out. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. So, Christophany, right? Christophany. The angel, and we're out of time, really, but the angel of the Lord, the short version is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's all you're going to get. But it wouldn't be that much of a stretch at all. In fact, there's no stretch. You could see it very, very clearly. There are verses where it talks about, it'll start off, the angel of the Lord said, and then in the same verse or passage, it'll say, and God continued, or and God's, I mean, it switches between Yahweh and the angel of the Lord as if they're one person. And they are. So the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. Questions from you. There's other categories too. Let me just see if I wrote them all down. More Trinitarian hints. I also have two more handouts for you. One is the passage in Ephesians. It just shows, you can see all the times that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are mentioned. So you can take that. And then this is just kind of a helpful diagram with really all the verses that we talked about tonight, showing that Jesus is God. All right, questions?
Yep. So, I was thinking about the fact that Jesus is all-knowing, but how does he not know when the second coming is if he's all-knowing?
That's a great question. We can answer that when I teach on Christology, because it would really fall under, you know, the human and the divine and how that works together. Yep, good question. All right, other questions? Yep. I mean, that's what they have to say, that, yeah, in those passages, Matthew 3, it just definitely stretches credulity because you have all three present at the same time. So if he's in different modes, how can you have all three modes all at once? All clearly, the Father's speaking, the Spirit's descending, Jesus is coming out. It definitely stretches credulity, but you're right, that's what they would say.
Doesn't that violate the whole principle of
nobleness? Yeah, doesn't that seem to violate nobleness?
They're all there right there.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's, that is the clincher and the whole, not my will, but yours be done. That's the question I asked at Chipotle during COVID to a girl that was from the UPC, was whatever she was doing was door dashing, and there was a long wait for food for whatever reason. probably because it was during COVID, and we struck up a conversation, and I was just like, what do you do with that verse? And she's like, good question. Stone in the shoe.
It's like metaphorical.
What's that?
I think it's like metaphorical.
Well, they can say it's metaphorical or whatever they want, but they still have to explain it. And so that's where I would push them if they're like, oh, it's metaphorical. Well, that doesn't get you off the hook. Then you have to explain when he's saying, not my will, but yours, in what sense is it metaphorical? But yeah, they do have to explain it. And it's not going to be satisfying, the explanation. Just letting you know. Awesome. Thank you all. We'll see you next week. And praise the Lord. We didn't get, at least yet, a drop of rain. So God was good to keep us safe. So.
Theophany, but not a Christophany. But here it's using kind of that.